Lord Jesus, we do praise you. You are the King of Kings forever and ever. Thank you that you have come as a man and walked upon this earth and lived perfectly in obedience to the Father so that you could die in our place, lifted high as the sinless man and crucified by people just like us, crucified by our sins, buried with those who also had died, but then rescued by the Father's hand and raised to life again so that we might have eternal life. You've done all this so that you could draw broken and messed up and unlovable people like us into your eternal life and glory. That is a mystery which we cannot understand completely, but we praise you for it, and we ask that today you would give us a greater understanding of this mystery. We pray today for other pastors and churches in our area. I pray for Brother Steve Watson at New Jerusalem Baptist Church in downtown Greer, and I pray for Furman Gatewood at Community Mission Baptist Church in Taylor's. And Father, I pray for these brothers as they open the word today, that they would know the power of the Spirit, that their churches would be focused upon your kingdom and your work in our city and in our world, and that they would know more of the length and breadth and height and depth of your love, which has been poured out on us in Jesus. So we ask these things for our joy, but also for your glory and for your name to spread in our world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, if you were here last week, you remember that we saw God is on mission. But we saw it in a very mundane and routine place. A tired traveler at a well talking with a thirsty woman. And we saw that the Father, the eternal Father, the heavenly Father, is seeking worshipers, and he's offering his gift of eternal life to thirsty sinners so that he can draw them into eternal life. And we discussed the fact that eternal life is really deep. There's no way we can completely understand what this is that we're talking about. It's hard to wrap our minds around it. And in today's passage, we're going to dive even further into the depths of this ocean of eternal life. Dan Kruver, who opened our service this morning, was talking to me earlier this week, and he said that he had a professor, some of you may have heard the name Mike Barrett, Dr. Mike Barrett, who has been a seminary professor for many years, and he said a number of years ago that he had not and he would not ever preach on John 17 because he felt like it was entering the Holy of Holies. I was like, thanks a lot, Dan. That makes me feel really great. Who am I and why am I choosing to preach from this chapter? There are depths in John 17 which we cannot measure. We can't plumb them. So we're just going to reach our hand into the water and draw out a little sip and try to get a taste of what we find here. God, the God who is on mission, is the God who is keeping his people, not just seeking people to worship him, but then keeping those people. Before we read the chapter, let me give you a little bit of background. If you are familiar with John's gospel, you might know this. If you're not familiar with John's gospel, his account of the good news of Jesus, in the few chapters before this one that we're going to read, Jesus has talked with his disciples. He's had his final supper with them. And during that supper, one of his 12 disciples, Judas, has left to go and get his payment and his soldiers to come and arrest Jesus. After Judas left, Jesus talks with his 11 remaining disciples, and he shares with them a number of thoughts about what's going to happen in the very near future. He tells his men, they're going to be scattered. He tells Peter, as well-meaning as you are, man, you're going to deny me three times. And he tells his men that he's going away. In the midst of those potentially troubling words, he also gives words of comfort. He tells his men, I'm not going to leave you alone, even when I do go away. I'm going to send my Spirit to be with you so that you're not vulnerable and hopeless. And he also tells Peter, even in the midst of your denial of me, I'm praying for you so that you will be protected from Satan, who wants to destroy you. So after their Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples get up and they head out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is going to pray and where Judas will come to have him arrested. So it's probably on the way to the garden, as they're walking together, Jesus and his 11 friends, that this takes place. John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Just reading the prayer makes your head spin, doesn't it? There's a whole lot of them, me, you, those, and it's hard to understand what's going on and what Jesus is asking for. So we'll try to walk through this simply and pull out some key ideas. The big idea, the God on mission is the God who keeps his people. And there's three sections to the prayer, and in your Bible, you might see these sections as paragraphs. There are breaks in this prayer. The first section, verses 1-5, we could say that's Jesus' prayer for himself. And we could summarize it this way. The Father exalts Jesus for finishing his job. The second section, it could be Jesus' prayer for his men, his 11 disciples. You could summarize it this way. The Father guards his people from surrounding danger. And the third section, which is Jesus' prayer for all of his followers, could summarize it this way. The Father unifies his people for eternal delight. So the first section, verses 1-5. The Father exalts Jesus for finishing his job. The Father gave Jesus a job to do. So we see that right off the bat. You look down at verse 2. Jesus says, "You have given him," the Son, "me, you have given me authority over all flesh." Before we get to what he means there, you see the word give. You have given me. If you were here last week, you remember that in John 4, we saw the word give or some form of it appear 8 times in the 26 verses. So it was a point of emphasis. In this chapter, in the same number of verses, some form of the word give appears 17 times. There's an insight into who God is. He's a giver. And we'll see that more as we go on. But what does the Father give to Jesus? He gives him authority. He gives him the right to rule. And why does he give him this authority? He gives it to him over all flesh, over all of humanity. Jesus has the right to rule over all of our human race, all the past, all the present, and all into the future. He answers to no human. Every human answers to Jesus. But how does Jesus use his authority? The Father has given him authority so that he may give eternal life. How does Jesus wield his authority over humanity? He gives to humanity. And what does he give? Eternal life. What is that? We discussed it a little bit last week. Jesus gives us even more insight here in verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What is eternal life? Knowing God. Not just knowing facts about God, but being in an intimate, personal, ongoing, vibrant relationship with the one true God of heaven and his Son, Jesus, whom he sent. It's not just about length. Often when we speak of eternal life, we think of eternity. We're going to get to eternal life. We'll get there one day, and then we'll live forever. But what Jesus is talking about is a quality of life, an overflowing, abundant life, a life of contentment and joy and satisfaction that can only be found as you are rooted in a relationship with the God of heaven. Some of you know Bill Wood. He's one of our oldest members here at Heritage. He's 95, and I try to go see him regularly at the nursing home where he stays here in the Greenville area. If somebody who didn't know Bill were to walk in on his room, They would probably say, he doesn't have a great quality of life. He spends a good bit of his time in bed now, and when he does get out and into his wheelchair, it's not for long. So he lies there for hour after hour, day after day, waiting to go home. But does he lack? Bill knows the one true God and Jesus Christ, God's Son, whom he sent. Bill doesn't need to go on the Swamp Rabbit Trail anymore. He doesn't need to drive up on the Blue Ridge Parkway and see the leaves anymore. He doesn't need to move up the corporate ladder anymore, because he knows the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And that makes all the difference. He already knows a taste of the eternal life, which he will experience fully through all eternity. It's a beautiful thing to see. And as a side note, you should go see older people so that you can see their joy and their perseverance as they look to Jesus. So who does Jesus give this eternal life to? Verse 2 at the end. He gives eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. The Father chose and possessed a people before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. And so he gives that people to Jesus so that Jesus can give the words of the Father to that people and draw them into eternal life. Here's the mutual giving and sharing of the Father and the Son and how they are drawing people into the giving and sharing of their relationship. It's a marvelous work of the God in heaven. So the Father gave Jesus a job to do, and Jesus says, I finished it. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Well, hold on a minute. Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet. And in verse 1 of this chapter, he says, the hour has come. If you remember from last week, when Jesus uses the word hour, his hour, he's talking about his time of humiliation, his death, and then his time of exaltation, his resurrection and glory. So his hour is that period when he is killed, buried, and then raised from the grave. His hour has come, but it hasn't happened yet. So how can he say, I have accomplished the work? Well, Jesus looks 24 hours into the future when he's on the cross and when he will cry out, it is finished, or accomplished. And so at this point when he's praying, he knows and the Father knows the work is as good as done. I have accomplished it. It will be done. It's as good as done. So Jesus finished all the work the Father has given him to do, and because of that, he deserves glory. Verse 5, Jesus says, now, Father, glorify me in your presence. Well, that could sound like a selfish request. Father, exalt me and give me a lot of acclaim and fame and recognition. Well, it could seem selfish unless you know who Jesus is and why he's asking it. He's asking for this glory because it's the glory that he had already. The middle of verse 5. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So before God created anything, the Father and the Son experienced perfect glory and fellowship with one another. But they agreed that Jesus would come into the world, humbling himself, not grasping or holding on to that position of glory, but emptying himself and setting that glory aside for a time so that he might come to this earth, walk among us, touch broken and ruined and wrecked people and then go to the cross to die in our place and then be raised again. And now he's asking that the Father would return him, exalt him to that place which he had before the world existed. It's what he deserves. And so he says, take me back. And why else does he desire this? He desires it so that he may glorify the Father in return. We went right over this in verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. And here again is the beautiful give and take of the Godhead. The Father glorifies the Son so that the Son glorifies the Father. And so their joy in each other increases and their fame spreads through the universe. It's a glorious, glorious image that we're seeing. So, dear friend, perhaps these insights into the God of the Bible are a bit confusing or mystifying. These are far out type of thoughts. What does this mean for me today? What does this have to do with me and my life? Well, first, I would say, have you received the gift of eternal life? The Father sent the Son so that the Son could give eternal life to all those that the Father has chosen and given to him. His arms are open wide and he extends this offer of eternal life. So do you know God? Not just do you know about God, not just have you lived a somewhat moral life, not just have you attended church for years, but do you know God? That is eternal life. The ongoing, never-ending, joy-producing, life-transforming, death-defying relationship with the God of heaven. That's eternal life. And so Jesus prays that God would give him glory. But now he turns from a prayer for himself to a prayer for his men. In the second section, a prayer for his men. And he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. That word people could probably be more literally translated the men. And that's why I've been using that word. Because Jesus is referring to these men, these 11 men that the Father has given to him as his followers. He's praying some very specific things for his disciples. And these things apply to them. But there are big truths which flow out from those disciples of Jesus to us who are followers of Jesus today. So as we go through this next section, I'm going to try to keep that tension. Jesus is praying for his 11 men, but this also can apply to us in some ways. Jesus says, I revealed your name to the people, the men you gave me out of the world. Here again, we see the Father has chosen these men and he's given them to Jesus. So now they are Jesus' men. They're his and they are the Father's. And the Father gave them to Jesus from where? Verse 6, out of the world. Well, wait a second. They're still in the world. They're still on planet Earth, right? Well, the sense in which Jesus is using world here is that the world is the anti-God system in our age. And it doesn't matter what period of history you go to, it doesn't matter what ethnicity you go to, there is a God-rejecting, God-defying spirit in our world which says, no thanks, God, don't want you. And that was evidenced in Jesus' day. Some people received him, some people rejected him. The Father chose these men out of that. That was their DNA. That's where they belonged. They used to be those who rejected God, but the Father reached down and pulled them out, and he changed them. How did he change them? Well, first, Jesus reveals the Father to them by speaking the Father's words to them. Verse 8, "For I have given them, my men, I have given them the words that you gave me." When the Father sent Jesus into the world, he sent him with a message, with words of truth. So Jesus brings the Father's words into the world, and he speaks the Father's words of eternal life to all who will hear and will receive them and will believe them. And that's what we see in these followers, these men. They received the Father's words. They believed that the Father had sent Jesus to them. And then they kept the Father's words. They obeyed them. They could not remain unchanged when they heard the words of the Father through Jesus. But now, there's a change coming. Jesus wants his Father to protect his men because Jesus is going away. Look down in verse 12. "While I was with them, I kept them in your name. I oversaw them. I watched out for them. I looked over them almost as a shepherd. I was caring for the flock." Verse 12 again. "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me." And then he says this, "I have guarded them. I have protected them." Why did they need to be protected? Well, because they are now out of the world, but there is still danger in the world. But what does Jesus say about these men? He had guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. Jesus' protection of his followers was perfect. Wait, you say, what about Judas? And Jesus recognizes that here. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, Judas, the betrayer. And why was he lost? So that the scripture might be fulfilled. The only reason that one of the 12 that Jesus picked rejected God was because he was never one of those that the Father gave to Jesus. He was never one of the chosen. Jesus picked him to be a follower, but he did it for the express purpose of fulfilling words that had been spoken centuries before, that one of Jesus' closest friends would betray him. So it's not as if Jesus went 11 for 12 and he wasn't quite perfect. He didn't quite bat 1,000. No, this was on purpose. As mysterious as that is to us, it was on purpose. And so now Jesus wants the Father to protect his remaining 11 men because he's leaving. In verse 11 and verse 13, we see Jesus saying, "I'm coming to you, Father. I'm leaving my men here and I'm coming back." And that could leave his men discouraged, fearful. I mean, what would it have been like to walk with Jesus for 3.5 years, right by your side, the man himself, the God-man, and to watch him heal, to hear him teach, to watch him do his miracles, and then he says, "Guys, I'm going away." "No, no, 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 you can't do that. Like, we need you here. This has been really great." So they could be really troubled or fearful. But what does Jesus say in verse 13? "But now I am coming to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Well, how are his men going to be joyful when he's leaving? Because in the last few chapters, I mentioned at the beginning, Jesus has been telling them, "I'm going to send you my Spirit who will be with you when I am gone. My Spirit will be with you every hour, every day. My Spirit will guard you and protect you and keep you." And so now Jesus is saying, "Father, you do that work. You guard my men by your Spirit because I'm coming back to you." And what do they have to be guarded from? What are the dangers that his men face? Verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world." When Jesus spoke his word, his message from the Father of life to his disciples, and that word changed them and transformed them, it made his disciples different so that they were no longer of the world. They no longer had the DNA of those who reject God. Now they've got a different DNA, the DNA of those who receive God's words and who obey God. And so they are different. But that creates some friction. That creates some friction between the people they used to belong to and them. And so the world hates them because they're no longer of the world. Do you feel that tension in our world? You feel oppressed or pressured by those who reject God and do not believe in him? This is what Jesus is referring to. The world has hated them. But there's a second danger in verse 15. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, Father. Leave them here on this planet. Leave them here among those who reject God. Just protect them. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. There is an adversary. There is a devil who longs to deceive, undermine, distract, and destroy the people of God. And there's a great illustration of this in John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. If you have not read this, you need to. Children and adults alike. It's not just a Christian classic, it is a world classic. And there are great reasons for that. Christian is the main character. He's a pilgrim on his way to the heavenly city. He's on a journey. And along the way, he meets lots of dangers and adversaries. And in one instance, he meets a creature called Apollyon, the destroyer, the adversary. So Christian went on, and Apollyon met him. Now the monster was hideous to behold. He was clothed with scales like a fish, and they are his pride. He had wings like a dragon, feet like a bear, and out of his belly came fire and smoke, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion. When he was come up to Christian, he beheld him with a disdainful countenance, and thus began to question him. Where do you come from, and where are you going? I come from the city of destruction, which is the place of all evil, and I am going to the city of Zion. By this I perceive you are one of my subjects. For all that country is mine, and I am the prince and god of it. How is it then that you have run away from your king? Were it not that I hope you might do me more service, I would strike you now at one blow to the ground. I was born indeed in your dominions, but your service was hard and your wages such as a man could not live on, for the wages of sin is death. Therefore, when I was grown up, I did as other thoughtful people do, and I looked out to see if perhaps I could fix my condition. There is no prince that will thus lightly lose his subjects. Neither will I lose you. But since you complain of your service and your wages, be content to come back. What our country will afford, I promise to give you. But I have given myself to another, even to the king of princes. And how can I, with fairness, go back with you? You have done in this according to the proverb, changing the bad for the worse. But it is ordinary for those who have professed themselves his servants after a while to give him the slip and return again to me. Do you the same, and all will be well. I have given him my faith, and I have sworn my allegiance to him. How then can I go back from this and not be hanged as a traitor? You did the same to me. And yet I am willing to pass by all if you will return with me and go back. What I promised to you was in my immaturity. And besides, I count that the prince under whose banner I now stand is able to forgive me and to pardon me. And besides, O you destroying Apollyon, I like his service and his wages and his servants and his government and his company and his country better than yours. And therefore, leave off to persuade me further. I am his servant, and I will follow him. Then Apollyon broke into a grievous rage, saying, I am an enemy to this prince, I hate his person, his laws, and his people, and I am come out on purpose to withstand you. I am void of fear in this matter. Prepare yourself to die. Read the book for the rest of the story. One of the reasons Bunyan's classic is so good is that it gives you a vivid picture of what God's people face in this world which we walk through. There is an evil one. There is a world that despises God and rejects him, and the world and the devil are set against God's people. So Jesus desires that the Father would protect his people. But Jesus also desires that his Father would set apart his men for their mission. The last part of this section, verse 17, he says, sanctify, or set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. Remember, Jesus had given the Father's message, the Father's words to his disciples. That word, that message had transformed them. And now he's saying, Father, use that message to set them apart for the mission that I'm giving them. Because what does he say in verse 18? As you sent me into the world, Father, so I have sent them into the world. Jesus came on the Father's mission, and Jesus sent his men on his mission. And so he sends them out into the world that hates them. But Jesus does something which will help them on this mission. We'll make it all possible. Verse 19, and for their sake, for the benefit of my men, I consecrate myself. That seems like an odd phrase. What does it mean for Jesus to consecrate himself, to set himself apart? Well, where is he headed? Where is he walking? He's walking toward the cross. He has set his sights upon the cross, and he is walking resolutely toward it. And so he said, I have set myself apart to go to this mission, to complete God's mission. And as I do that, as I complete my cross work, that will enable my men to fulfill their mission. Apart from Jesus' cross work, these men have no mission. They have no word of hope to give to the world. So Jesus says, I set myself apart to complete my mission on the cross so that these men may be set apart for their mission to speak about my cross and my hope for the world. And you remember this? Matthew 28, that famous passage called the Great Commission, where Jesus, right before he goes back to heaven, after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, he's again with his 11 disciples, and he tells them, as you're going into the world, make disciples of every people. And he sends them out on their mission. And just as we look at that Great Commission and say, there was a special sense in which they completed that, but there's a sense in which we continue to do that, making disciples. So from this passage, this prayer for Jesus was worked out for his 11 disciples, but there's also a sense in which Jesus' prayer is for us. For does not Jesus still reveal the Father to his people? Does not Jesus still want the Father to protect his people by the Spirit? Does not Jesus still want the Father to set his people, us, apart for the mission that he's given us in this world? So what does this mean for us, for you, for me? Well, I think first, based upon what Jesus is praying for his men, we need to rest in the Father's protecting care. Believe that the Father is caring for you, watching over you, guarding and protecting you, even though Jesus is physically absent. Do the lusts of your flesh seem too strong for you? God is preserving you. if you are his child? Does the world with its anti-God system and thus its anti-believer system seem too strong for you? The Father is protecting you if you are his. Does the devil seem too strong and too vicious and too deceptive? The Father is protecting you if you are his child. And so as you rest in him and in his care, keep on receiving his words, keep on believing them, and keep on going out with them on the mission that he has sent us to accomplish. So Jesus turns from his prayer for his 11 men to a prayer for all future believers in the last section. The Father unifies his people for eternal delight. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, these 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The 11 disciples were going to spread out through the world. And as they took the word about Jesus with them and spoke it, it would ripple out so that more and more and more people would believe in Jesus. And as more and more people believed in Jesus, the ripples have carried out all the way until today, so that you and I who are believing in Jesus are the ones that he is praying for right now. Jesus prays for you if you are his own. That's beautiful. So what does he pray for us? Jesus desires the unity of his people. In verses 20 to 23, in verses 21, 22, and 23, four times he says that they may all be one. Okay, what does that mean? Let's take a small sliver of that. This group of several hundred people in this room, several hundred who believe in Jesus, how can we all be one? Well, how does he describe it in verse 21? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. D.A. Carson says this: the Father and Son are distinguishable. There are two persons that we're speaking about here. And then you add in the Holy Spirit, who is referred to here in this chapter, and his work, and you have the mystery of the Trinity, the three in one and the one God in three persons, something we humans cannot completely understand. The Father and the Son are distinguishable, but they are so unified in their thoughts, their words, and their works that they can truly be described as one. And so, similarly, believers, we don't just melt into one amorphous blob. We are distinct individual personalities, but we are so united in the same goals, in the same love, in the same thoughts and motives that we can truly be described as one. And so Jesus wants all of his people to be united as one, but not just with each other. Verse 22, or verse 21, he goes on, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And here is the further mystery, which goes beyond our understanding, that the Father's people who are united together as one, who have received the Father's words from Jesus, have believed them, have been changed by them, are now swept up into the life of God himself, the eternal life of the triune God, so that we are sustained and carried forward by the life of God. And we can truly say, as long as God lives, I live. And if God were ever to die, which is impossible, then I would die. But because he will never die, I will live forever. This is eternal life, being drawn up and into the life of God. It's not losing yourself. into some nebulous ether. It's not any erasing of your personality. It's not losing your individuality. No, just as the Father and the Son are distinct and yet so united as to be inseparable, God draws us into himself in the same way. It's a beautiful thing and a mysterious thing. And even as I say it, I don't understand it all. It's unbelievable. So God wants all his people to be one, and he wants all of his people to be one with him. Why? What's the reason for that? In verse 21, at the end, he says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So that the world may believe who Jesus is. Brothers and sisters, do you know that one of the greatest ways we can evangelize those who do not know God is to be unified with one another? Why is that such a surprising thing? You know it well. If you read the headlines, if you watch debates, if you listen to political news, if you look at racial divides, you know our world is a fractured, divisive place. I mean, even this week, on Monday, I was driving to work, and I'm listening to National Public Radio, and the reporters on there were highlighting this phrase that's become popular, okay, boomer. Some of you may know about this. It's a phrase that's used by millennials and younger generations to essentially dismiss or to make fun of the baby boomer generation, the older generation. In a sense, it's the younger disrespecting the older and dismissing their perspectives by using a trite phrase that just gets rid of them. Okay, boomer. And the reporters from National Public Radio were noting how that is just another example of the divisiveness in our country and in our world. So it shouldn't surprise us that if there is a group of people who are diverse ethnically and racially and socially, demographically, and they are all united in love for one another and in a common goal and in a common pursuit, that that would cause people to stop and look and wonder what's going on there. Jesus wants his people to be unified so that the world may believe in who he is. And Jesus wants this unity so that the world will know how much the Father loves his people. Look at verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and that the world may know that you loved them even as you loved me. Did you get that? The Father loves you, if you're his child, just like the Father loves Jesus. Hallelujah! And what a glorious mystery that is, that the God of heaven would love a broken, wrecked, and ruined, and messed up guy like me and guys and women like you. It's unbelievable that the Father would love people like us in the same way that he loves his own Son. But as people from the outside look in and they see our unity, they realize the God of heaven has done something unusual there, and he's drawn those people into his family and into his life, so he must love them as much as he loves his own Son, Jesus. Wow, it's unreal. So Jesus desires the unity of his people. And last, in the last couple of verses, Jesus desires the presence of his people. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Jesus wants you with him. He wants you with him, if you're his child. As terrible as your background is, As bad as this last week was, as hard as you blew it yesterday, Jesus wants you with him. Why? So that we might see his glory and see the love that the Father had for him from before the foundation of the world. Jesus says, Father, I want all of my people with me so that they can look at my glory and say, wow, look how much the Father loves Jesus. And look how much the Father loves us to draw us into that and let us participate in it. Jesus began his prayer asking for the Father to glorify him. And now he finishes his prayer by asking the Father to draw all of his people into his glory. Here again is the giving, sharing nature of God. He draws other people into his life and into his joy. And so he continues today, as he says, to make his name known. Jesus says, I made the Father's name known, and I'll continue to unveil the Father's name so I can keep drawing more and more people into this glory forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, do you see now why a professor who knows a whole lot more than I do would look at this passage and say it's like entering the Holy of Holies? We're talking about the life of God here, the life of a being that we cannot see, that we only believe in by faith. We're peeking through a keyhole. It's like we see a little glimpse of what's happening there, and then all of a sudden the door is flung open, and God himself says, come in. And we get to walk into the glory of the Father and the Son and the Spirit and participate in it forever and ever. That is glory. Glory unspeakable. So what does this mean for us in the rough and tumble and wretched here and now? And frankly, for some of you, it's probably hard for you to even enter into this morning because the frustrations and the hurts of normal everyday life are so big right in front of your face. It's hard to even see through the keyhole. It's hard to even realize that the door has been flung open. But if you are God's child, this is what's true for you. So what do we do with this? Well, I would say first, because Jesus prayed for these things, let us pray for these things. Pray for our church and all of God's people to be unified more and more as one, despite racial boundaries, despite ethnic and social and demographic boundaries. Pray that God's people would be one, and pray that through that, the people outside who don't know him yet would look at us and want to know who this God is. And then let's work hard to maintain the unity that we've been given. It doesn't come automatically. Man, it's easy to gossip and slander and backbite. It's easy to cut each other down. But that's not what we've been rescued for. It's not what we've been drawn into. We work to maintain the unity that God himself has worked in us by his Spirit. So God is on mission. And he's seeking worshipers. And as Jesus unveils the Father to people and they hear his words and believe them, they're drawn into this eternal life. Jesus has accomplished all that was necessary to bring about what he is praying for. God is protecting his people and God is unifying his people. And that's good news for us today. So it is really fitting that we come to the Lord's table after a passage like that. Because it is at this table that God is strengthening and guarding our faith in things we can't see. We have a piece of bread and we have a cup. And the piece of bread symbolizes the broken body of Jesus crushed on the cross. And the cup symbolizes his blood shed for our forgiveness from sin. Isn't God merciful and kind to give us these symbols, these tangible pictures in a world where we're trying to believe in things we can't see? He strengthens our faith through this table, and he also unifies us through this table. For Paul says later in the New Testament that because there is one bread, just as Jesus broke one bread and gave it to his disciples, because we eat of one bread, we are one body, even though we're many. So here at this table, he is strengthening our faith and he's unifying us as his people. So I'm going to ask the men who are serving to come and get ready to serve us. And as they come, let me say a couple words about this table. To those of you who are followers of Jesus, let me encourage you to approach the table. None of us is perfect. None of us is stainless. Now, if you are holding sin and you know it, and you're not confessing sin and getting rid of it and you know it, then confess the sin and turn from it, or do not approach this table. It is a weighty thing. But if you are a follower of Jesus and you are seeking to obey him, then approach the table. It's for imperfect people like us so that our faith would be strengthened. Unbelievers, I would say to you, if you don't know Jesus, if you have not entered into this eternal life, or if you're not sure, I would ask you to wait and let the plate pass by you and just watch. This is for God's people. It's for Jesus' people. He gave it to his own, and it's for them in a special way. So just wait and watch. And if you have questions, I or somebody else would love to talk with you after our service today to share with you how you could enter into this eternal life with the Father and with the Son. It's good for us as we approach this to examine our hearts, to look at ourselves and to say, have I confessed my sin? And am I seeking to walk in obedience with Jesus? So let's take just a couple of moments here, pray silently, and examine your hearts before we come to the table.